against it. For their wickedness has come up before me. Now go over to chapter 4 again and look at verse 11. As this book concludes with another picture of what God is doing for Nineveh, what God thinks of Nineveh, verse 11, the Lord says, "Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who don't know the difference between their right and left hand?" On one hand, we get this picture of Nineveh that God is going to judge them because of their wickedness. And now in chapter 4, it's a different picture where God is showing compassion. And I think it tells us something. In view of Nineveh's repentance, that even the most wicked people can turn things around. Nobody is too far gone for God's compassion. Even the worst of mankind can change. This brutal and cruel people like the nation of Nineveh have the ability to turn things around, and the same is true for anybody else today. People we may never expect to obey the gospel are sometimes the ones who do, aren't they? People who look like they've had the roughest life, who've been involved in so many different things, are sometimes the ones who are the most receptive to the gospel because they know that they need it. As long as we are breathing on this side of eternity, we have the ability to change our ways. Our fate is not sealed. God gives us every day as a manifestation of His desire for us to come to Him, to change our ways, to follow Him. Think about Paul. Man who regards himself at one point as the chiefest of sinners, and yet look what he went on to do. So we have two pictures of Nineveh. Number two, I don't want to belabor this point, but again, we find Jonah as the pouting prophet, as someone once called him. Hey, never just stop to think about this. That so often, as I mentioned earlier, so often Jonah, just looking at chapter 4, he's so frustrated. He's so angry. There's one time in the book where Jonah's happy. And that is as God appoints this plant to provide shade over his head. But the rest of the time, God is not operating like Jonah wants him to operate. And so he becomes this pouting and frustrated prophet. Thirdly, in chapter 4, we find Jonah's second prayer. I'll be honest with you, I hadn't really thought about that before. I thought there was only one prayer in the book of Jonah, but we find two, actually. Look at verse 2, Jonah chapter 4, verse 2. Not only does Jonah pray from the belly of the fish, but look at Jonah chapter 4, verse 2. Jonah prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity." Apparently, while Jonah was still in his country of Gath-Hepher, where he was from, apparently, there's a conversation that exists between Jonah and God that we don't have, where Jonah talks to God about who He is as the God of compassion. In fact, Jonah quotes here from Exodus chapter 34, where Moses requests of God, "God, I want you to show me your glory." And essentially, God says, "No man can see my glory and live." And so He hides Jonah in the cleft of the rock. And as God passes by Jonah, He makes this declaration that we read about in verse 2. Two prayers in this book. And it's really interesting to think about both of those prayers. On one hand, Jonah's prayer from the belly of the fish is an absolutely beautiful and humbling prayer in one of the worst situations a prophet or someone could be. I mean, here he is in the darkness of the belly of this fish, and he prays this beautiful prayer, magnifying God for who He is, His ability to rescue, His ability to save, in one of the worst situations a prophet could be in. And now in chapter 4, Jonah is in one of the best situations you could imagine. We're thousands of people have repented and turned to God, and yet it shows us really a dark side of Jonah's character. And so it's kind of kind of different there. Kind of interesting to contrast those prayers. Fourthly, Jonah goes outside the city. All throughout this book, Jonah has been on the move. He's been going from place to place, Nineveh and on the ship and all these different kinds of things. But now as Nineveh repents in chapter 3, you would just think that Jonah would probably go home after that. That's my mind, I would think, that Jonah ends up going home, but he doesn't. Jonah goes outside the city. Why does he go outside the city? Verse 5 tells us, Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. There he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. What do you mean, Jonah? What do you mean you're going to wait to see what happens to the city? You know that God has spared the city. I think what Jonah is thinking about here is maybe on day 40, maybe sometime they will recant their repentance and God will end up striking them dead. Maybe God will judge them after all, waiting to find out what's going to happen, hoping God will judge them at some point. And then fifthly, God questions Jonah. There's several rhetorical questions that God asked Jonah throughout this book, throughout this chapter especially. And it's not, these aren't questions that God is hoping to get an answer from Jonah for. God already knows the questions. And they are rhetorical in the sense that he wants Jonah to think about what he's asking him, to learn something from them. Trying to show Jonah that he has no right to be angry about anything. Trying to show Jonah that if God had such compassion on him by appointing this plant that he didn't work for, he didn't cultivate, he didn't grow, why shouldn't he have compassion on Nineveh? The people that are made in his image. So God asks these rhetorical questions to Jonah, but he also does that in other places in the Bible. God does that with Job. You remember in the book of Job that Job has endured this terrible suffering? And Job just thinks, well, if I could just sit down with God and have a conversation about this, this would work out. And then Job 38 through 41, God comes to Job and he questions him and he asks him all these things. Were you there, Job, when I hung the foundations of the earth? All these are rhetorical questions trying to get these people to learn something. And Job ends up saying in chapter 40 and verse 4, behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? And so he's trying to get Jonah to learn something here. And sixth, Jonah and the older brother of Luke chapter 15. We pointed out earlier that Jonah is like the prodigal son in Luke 15, who goes away from home, goes on that distant journey, leaves his father behind, leaves home in rebellion. When we come to Luke chapter 4 tonight, Jonah chapter 4 tonight, we find that Jesus is more like the older brother of Luke chapter 15 who stayed home. Jonah is so self-absorbed with himself. He can't rejoice. He can't be thankful. He can't appreciate that here were these people who were absolute sinners, who were cruel, who were brutal, who turned from their ways and turned. He can't be happy about that. He can't rejoice about that. Just like the older brother in Luke 15, who when his brother finally comes home, he's frustrated about that. He's angry about that. God, or Father, why would you throw some kind of celebration for him after all that he's done? So he is more like the older brother here. Jonah wanted God to rebuke Nineveh, just like the older brother wanted his father to rebuke his brother. And then, lastly, rest of the story. It's kind of interesting the way that the book of Jonah ends, isn't it? Where the book of Jonah ends with God asking the question, asking Jonah, should I not have compassion on Nineveh? The great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who don't know the difference between their right hand, right and left hand, as well as many animals. Wouldn't you just want to know, love to know what Jonah's response was to that? What did he do about that? Did Jonah have any kind of response at all? Did he then go and appreciate what God was saying about that? We don't know. Maybe that's the point. Maybe there's a reason we don't know. Maybe the reason is this, that the book of Jonah here is really getting at us. It's making us think. Am I okay with God sparing my enemies? How do I treat my enemy when they turn back to God? Do I have the same kind of compassion, the same kind of love, the same kind of concern that God has even for my enemies as they turn to Him? And so I think maybe one of the reasons the book of Jonah ends this way is to ask ourselves, am I like Jonah? What's my attitude towards my enemies? So those are some of the insights and just facts from Jonah chapter 4. So we think about some of the 21st century lessons. I think there are some things that stand out here. First of all, anger never looks good on us. Anger never looks good on us. I pointed out earlier in chapter 2 that rebellion never looks good on us. But I would also say that anger never looks good on us. Did you read chapter 4 and you think about Jonah? You've sure got a good attitude, Jonah. That looks really good. No, you say, man, that's a pitiful attitude. That's a terrible attitude. Jonah, why are you so angry? Why are you so frustrated? Anger never looks good on us. Jonah is angry. He's selfish. He's unforgiving. But we're not immune to feeling that way either, are we? That kind of temptation lies in wait for us too. Do we ever get frustrated with God like Jonah does here? It's really thought-provoking. Are there times in my life as a Christian where God does something that I would rather go a different way and it makes me angry, it makes me frustrated? Does God ever answer a prayer unlike I wanted Him to answer it? Or does He do things differently according to a different timetable than my timetable? I think sometimes we find ourselves just like Jonah. We get angry, we get frustrated, we get bent out of shape. Things aren't going the way we expect them to go. The reality is anger is everywhere in our culture. It's everywhere. We live in a culture inundated with anger. I mean, you turn on the radio and it's there. I don't really even like listening to music that comes on the radio anymore. It's just full of that kind of stuff. You turn on the television and political parties are doing that with one another. We see it on the road. It's a reason we call it road rage, right? There is anger that's justified. I get that. When we think about the things that God, that angers God, those kinds of things ought to anger us, the things that sin does. When people are hurt, when people are mistreated, those kinds of things, there is a sense of righteous anger, but there is also an ungodly anger, just like Jonah has. Sometimes we fall victim to. And so there are warnings over and over again throughout the biblical record that remind us to keep our anger in check. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26 and 27, the Apostle Paul would say, "Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and do not give the devil an opportunity." Sometimes, I don't know if this is true for you, but I know sometimes it happens in my life that sometimes I just let my anger sit there. I don't do anything about it. I just let it kind of sit there and I mull over it. And I let it build up and boil up inside me. And I dwell on it and I nurse it. What Paul is telling us here in Ephesians chapter 4, that when that happens and I don't do anything about it, that I give room to the devil. He gains a foothold in my life, and it's just not a good picture after that. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 11. Solomon said, would say, a man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression. The book of Proverbs is filled with these short statements like this that aren't always ironclad. But I think what he's saying here is that sometimes, in the big scheme of things, there are just some things that happen in life that are insignificant, that don't really matter much. And sometimes we can get so frustrated about those little things. And sometimes we make bigger problems of them by magnifying them in our anger rather than having the kind of wisdom and discretion that is talked about here. Colossians chapter 3, Paul talks about the old man of sin, putting off the old man. It says, but now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. You ever just appreciated how all of this builds off one another? That it starts with anger and it builds up to wrath and malice, and the next thing you know, we start saying things that we never intended on saying. That we allow our anger to boil up inside of us and we say things we shouldn't have said. That's happened to me. It may feel good at the moment. Or I've got something off my chest. I may feel good to let those words fly. But when you really think about it, it's not a pretty picture. Anger never looks good on us. Just take a look at Jonah. Secondly, we need to remember the kind of God we serve, the kind of God we have. If you look back at Jonah chapter 4 with me, Jonah knew what kind of God that God was. Read this description again in verse 2. Jonah says at the end of verse 2, I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Jonah knew that this was God's character. It's the kind of God that he was, but let me tell you, that's not the kind of God Jonah wanted. Jonah wanted a God who would smite and strike down his enemies even when they have turned to God in repentance. Do we appreciate the kind of God we serve? The very character and the very nature of what how God is described here in chapter 4 and verse 2. Yes, God is a God of justice. God is a God of wrath. We see that all throughout the Old Testament, right? Even into the New Testament, we find in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8 that God will deal out retribution to those who don't know God, those who have not obeyed the gospel. But on the other hand, God is also a God of compassion. God who longs to save us. Who has made salvation available in His only begotten Son. Who came to make us mended and whole, as we've talked about. There's a phrase that occurs in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 23. I want you to read it with me for just a moment. Look over at Ezekiel chapter 18. And there's something that Ezekiel, that the Lord says in Ezekiel chapter 18 that gives me great pause. Ezekiel 18, verse 23. Ezekiel 18, verse 23 says, the Lord speaking, do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Declares the Lord God, rather than that he should turn from his ways and live. Drop down to verse 32. The Lord says, I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore, repent and live. The verse 23 is the one that gives me great pause. He says, do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked? I don't know if you gather this from reading Jonah chapter 4, but I almost think that Jonah kind of does. It would have brought him great delight if God had just struck down the people of Nineveh. What would have happened if the story of Jonah turned out differently, where they don't repent and they are judged and they are struck down by God? What would have Jonah's attitude been? Thank you, Lord, for doing that to my enemy. He would have taken delight in God's judgment upon them. What about us? Do we have pleasure in the death of the wicked? Do we delight sometimes and say, well, they had that coming? Serves them right. Or do we grieve? Do we mourn the fact that here are people who will now spend an eternity away from the God of heaven? It ought to make us mourn. It ought to make us grieve. Someone has lost their soul for all of eternity, will never have an opportunity to be in God's presence again. So, when we find ourselves going astray from that line of thinking, we must realign it with God's thinking. Remember the kind of God we serve, who is, yes, just, but is also full of compassion, willing to extend mercy even to the wicked people like Nineveh. Thirdly, finally, remember the kind of people God invites. Remember the kind of people God invites. Jonah chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. God teaches Jonah a lesson. The Lord says, Jonah, you had compassion on the plant for which you did not work, which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who don't know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals? God comes to Jonah and says, Jonah, you had such concern, such compassion on this plant, you didn't do anything about it. You didn't cause it to grow, you didn't build it up, you didn't plant it, anything like that. You were ecstatic that I took care of you, that I extended mercy and compassion on you, rescuing from a great fish, providing shade over your head. But now that it's Nineveh's turn, now that Nineveh is the object of my compassion, my concern, you want me to destroy them. You're angry with me, Jonah, because I care about these people. And Jonah failed to remember the kind of people God invites to follow Him. What the gospel is all about. Remember the story of Luke 15? We've mentioned that earlier. Where Jesus gives all those different parables about the joy that goes on in heaven when one sinner repents. Remember what prompted those parables? It was because tax collectors and sinners were coming to Jesus to listen to Him, to see what He had to say. And what did the Pharisees and scribes say? This man receives sinners and eats with them. To which Jesus says, yes, I do. I came for those kind of people. Those who I didn't come for the righteous, but for those who need a physician to heal them of the greatest disease, sin. Jesus, again, went on to describe the kind of people He came for. Those who saw their need for Him. Those who were sick and needed a physician. And we too need to remember the kind of people the Lord invites. The kind of people who God invites to come and follow Him. You ever just stop to think how sometimes God's prospect list might be different than ours? Sometimes we make up a prospect list of the people we think are most receptive to the gospel. Sometimes God's prospect list is much different than ours. For example, think about the genealogy of Jesus. What would you expect to see in Jesus' genealogy? People who had sterling character, no blemishes, no warts, nothing like that. But what do we find that it is included with people like Tamar, who had disreputable character? We studied about in Genesis not very long ago, who went in and laid with her father-in-law. People like Rahab the prostitute. People like David and Bathsheba, who committed that heinous sin in 2 Samuel chapter 11. God could have done that differently, right? He could have had a completely different genealogy filled with people who didn't have any warts or blemishes. Why did he do it that way? Was it not because it is a reminder to us of the kind of people who God invites to follow Him? Those who have warts, those who have blemishes, people like us who need the gospel. When we look at the genealogy of Jesus, we're reminded that we fit in there. That I may have not done the same kinds of things as those people there, but I've sinned. But God wants me to be involved. God wants me to follow Him. Maybe a question to ask is, am I like Jesus or am I like Jonah? Do I really believe in the kinds of things we tell our children, the kinds of things we instill in their minds, that it doesn't matter if you are red or yellow, brown or black or white, that everyone is precious in God's sight? God desires all of us, regardless of where we've been, regardless of what we've been involved in, regardless of our background, our economic status, whatever it may be. Or am I like Jonah? And I only love those who are exactly like me. Do I long for those who are wrapped up in the world with alcohol and drug addiction or whatever it may be, or involved in a different religion to come to have faith in Christ Jesus and obey His will? Am I like Jesus or am I like Jonah? As we conclude, I want to leave you with two things tonight. Two things that I think are summarization of the book. First of all, Jesus is the only hope for anyone heading in the wrong direction. Jesus is the only hope for anyone going in the wrong direction. Sometimes we look at Jonah and we shake our heads and we say, Jonah, how could you get that wrong? You are a prophet. Why would you go in the wrong direction away from God? But before we get too proud, let's remember that we all at one point have been heading in the wrong direction. We've been on the run from God. We've been trying to escape our responsibility for Him. And the only hope for restoration is in Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. John 14:6. And secondly, Jesus is the only hope for anyone living in the wrong place. Again, it's easy to shake our heads at Nineveh. But let's remember, we've all been in that distant country. We've been in the country of sin and rebellion. We've been Nineveh at times, and we are in need of the hope offered by Jesus to those who are weary and heavy laden, those who are ready to stop running from God and come home to Him, to find rest in Christ. So I ask you tonight, where is your hope? Do you have any? If there's one thing we need as we go through this life, it is hope. A confident expectation that when my life has come to an end, I will be reunited with God. Confident expectation that there's somewhere far greater than where I am now. I would also ask you, are you running from the Lord? Are you going in the wrong direction? Are you living in the wrong place? If so, don't you want a fresh start tonight? come to the Lord and say, I'm done running and I'm ready to come to Jesus, who is the greater Jonah, and give my life to Him. If we can help you to do that in your obedience to the gospel, if you need to come back to the Lord, if you've been running from Him as a child of God, and you need the prayers of this congregation, let us help you as we stand and sing the song of invitation.